Well, in just a second, Simon's going to speak to us from Luke chapter 15. Do grab a Bible if you haven't got one. Luke chapter 15, verses 11 to 16. Before he does, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. We thank you that you are a God who welcomes and seeks repentant sinners. And we pray now, as we think about these words of Jesus, that you would help us. Please bring us humbly to your word. Please bring us willing to believe your word. And please bring us willing to respond rightly to your word. And we pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen. Great. Well, I'm going to read from Luke chapter 15, verses 11 to 16. And Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with pods that pigs ate, and no one gave him anything." I'm just going to upload the handout, and then Simon, over to you.
Great, thanks very much, Phil. Well, everyone loves a good story, don't they? Whether that's curling up with a good book or watching a good film, which we get lost in. And Jesus' parable.
Okay, that should be coming through.
Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, which we're looking at over the next 3 weeks, is surely one of the best stories ever told.
Simon?
Yeah.
I can't hear you.
Oh.
Can everyone else hear you?
Yeah, I can. I can hear.
Sorry.
Yeah, I can hear okay, but I can't see the handout, so maybe there's a problem your end, Phil, but I think...
All right. I'll try and upload that again.
I'm sure Simon will flag the heading as well. So.
Yeah, it's a simple talk, so don't worry too much about the handout. It's okay. A wonderfully heartwarming and it's a familiar story. It's all about God's warm welcome that he gives to those who are far away from him and who turn back to him. It's a beautiful picture, if you like, of salvation and restoration. And yet, as I said last week, it is also deeply subversive, as Jesus throughout this parable challenges what nearly everyone has ever thought about God, about humanity, about the kind of people God welcomes, and those he turns away. In summary, it's a parable about repentance. You remember last week we saw that's what brings God joy. We saw that, didn't we, with the two parables, the parable of the lost sheep. What is it that brings God joy? It is when people repent and come back to him. Verse 7, "Just so I tell you, there'll be more joy in heaven over one who repents, one sinner who repents, than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And it's like the woman rejoicing when she's found her lost coin. Verse 10, "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And yet repentance has almost dropped out of our Christian vocabulary. We talk about having faith, we talk about following Jesus, we talk about trusting in Jesus. We talk about being a disciple of Jesus. Now, they are all good Bible ways of describing what it means to be a Christian. But what about repentance? When was the last time you heard a Christian leader being interviewed publicly and speaking of the need to repent? In the current debates, for example, within the Church of England on human sexuality, there's much talk, and rightly so, of giving a warm welcome to everyone and being inclusive in the right way. And yet we hardly ever hear a call to repent. And yet at the end of Luke's gospel, if you've got the outline in front of you, Jesus' summary of the gospel that is to be proclaimed to the nations is one not just of the forgiveness of sins, but also of repentance. Let me read it for you, Luke 24, verses 46 and 47. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. In other words, it's vital that we grasp what Jesus teaches about repentance if we're to be faithful ourselves in proclaiming the gospel and making Jesus known. And it's vital as well that we understand that if we're simply someone who is looking in on the Christian faith, if we're an interested observer, so to speak. So what we're going to do over these next 3 weeks is that this week we're going to see the kind of repentant sinners that Jesus welcomes. Next week, we're going to see what repentance looks like and the warm welcome that God gives to repentant sinners. And then the third week, we're going to look at the kind of sinners who won't repent and who aren't welcomed. And today, in order to understand the kind of repentant sinners God welcomes, then you'll see on the outline that we're going to be thinking both about the heart of sin and the consequences of sin in order to really understand deeply what Jesus means when he talks about sin. So then, have a look. Firstly, we're going to think about the heart of sin and have a look at verses 11 to 13. Verse 11, and Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. Father, give me my share of the property. It is an outrageous request. The son wants the inheritance now, which, just like with any inheritance, is tantamount to wanting his father dead. He wants the freedom to live his life on his own terms. He wants the gifts of his father, but without the father. It's not simply rejection of the father, it is rebellion against him. I'll be in charge of my life. I'll be the one who's going to determine my destiny. I'll decide what's right. I'll decide what's wrong. Now, that is the Bible's diagnosis of each one of us. In the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 53, verse 6, says this: all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. Indeed, it's that very attitude of rebellion that we see right at the very start of the Bible in the Garden of Eden. As the serpent says to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? It's the temptation to believe that God is a kind of a spoil sport, that he's a cosmic killjoy. The serpent then says to the woman, as he encourages her to do the one thing that is forbidden, you shall not surely die. The temptation to believe there won't be any consequences. And finally, the serpent says, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. A temptation to believe they'll be like God. You'll be a grown-up. You'll be free. You'll be able to live exactly how you want to. Well, it's just what this younger son does here in the parable. God's a spoil sport. There won't be consequences. I'll be free. And therefore, he puts as much distance between himself and his father as he possibly can. He leaves the land of Israel. He leaves the land of God's promise, the place of God's blessing, for a far and distant country. In other words, he hasn't only rejected his father, he's rejected God as well. He's not only far away geographically, he's also turned his back on the cultural and spiritual values that have shaped his life. It describes what all of us are by nature like. there was an interview on the radio just before Christmas with Arsene Wenger, the former manager of Arsenal for 22 years. And as part of the interview, he was asked about his upbringing in Eastern France, how he was brought up in a religious family, how he went to mass every day and confession every week. And this is what he said of that religious upbringing. He said, "You're never happy. You never do well enough." In other words, he was brought up with a distorted view of God that saw God as a hard taskmaster, a killjoy, perhaps like some of us. And as a result, he went on to say that one of his favourite songs as a teenager was the 1960s song from John Lennon, Imagine, with those lyrics, "Imagine there's no heaven, it's easy if you try, no hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today." A song that proclaims how wonderful, how liberating it would be if there was no heaven, no hell, and no God. But the fact is, you don't have to have been brought up in the Roman Catholic Church like Arsene Wenger to have a distorted view of God, because we all do. It's at the very heart of what the Bible calls sin. God's a spoilsport. I'll run my life my own way. I can do better without God. I want to be free. You see, just think for a moment, how do you explain the way our world is? What's wrong with our world? Of course, the naive optimist thinks, well, we're basically on a sort of upward trajectory, and there may be a few dips on the way, but basically we're on an evolutionary trajectory upwards. You know, vote for the right government, sort out the environment, sort out the education system, and things can only get better. And yet the realist, of course, knows that that is a pipe dream. And Jesus says the problem is the human heart. Indeed, for many people, it's been Jesus' diagnosis of the human heart of sin that has persuaded them, in a sense, as we were saying earlier, before this lunchtime talk has started, that has persuaded them that he's not simply a human teacher, but that he is God himself. Such is his understanding of the nature of humanity, the heart of sin. Secondly, the consequences of sin. Have a look at verses 13 to 16. "Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. But when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything." Because perhaps even more startling than the son's request is the father's response. He lets him go. In fact, it's just what God does with us. He lets us go. He gives us over to the consequences of our sin, to our rejection of him. He gives us the freedom that we crave. It's just what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1. I've put some verses there on the outline so that you can look them up later. And it's very striking what he says there. He says, look, there's going to be a final judgment day. We all know that in our consciences. But today, in the present, we see God's judgment in that he simply gives us over to the consequences of our sin. Exactly the same way as the father does to the younger son here. You want to see where your sin, where your rejection of God will take you? You want true freedom? Well, go ahead. And God removes his hand of restraint upon us. Now, at first, the son has a ball, as he does all the things he's longing to do. He's free. And yet, of course, it's not long before the excitement wears thin, his pockets wear out, and his friends desert him. As someone has wisely said, money speaks. All it ever says is goodbye. It's a picture of decreation, of isolation. Once he had sat at his father's table, but now he can't even share a table with the pigs. He's exchanged the freedom of being a son for the slavery of being a hired laborer, not even being paid the minimum wage. He's in physical poverty. He's spent all he has. Relational poverty, deserted by everyone. And above all, spiritual poverty. He is far from God. Some of you may well remember that just under a year ago, at the Aldersgate Talks, I interviewed Yvonne Edwards. If you were listening to that interview, you'll remember how she had what many people would have regarded as a dream lifestyle. A good city job that paid well, a caring husband, a lovely home, a terrific social life. She was very much the life and soul of every party. It was all part of her longing for freedom, for the good life. And yet she went on to say how she became an alcoholic and then a drug user, and then unable to care even for her children, how eventually she ended up in rehab in a private hospital. Now, it's clearly not the case that sin does that to everyone in such a dramatic way. It does to some, and it's the thing which God often uses to bring people to their senses. But others don't end up like that. There are plenty of people who say, I don't have your faith, and actually life is going just fine. I don't see any need for God. And yet, of course, they're sinners just as much as anyone else. You see, what is Jesus doing as he tells this parable? He's showing us the vital distinction between sin and sins with an S on the end. Sin is what we saw in our first point. I want to live my life my own way without God, the heart attitude. Sins with an S on the end are the consequences that follow sin worked out in our lives. I guess it's one of the things, isn't it, we've learned about COVID. How the symptoms can vary enormously from person to person. Yes, you may well experience a persistent cough, a high temperature, and a loss of taste, or you may just feel a bit rough for a couple of days, or even be asymptomatic. In other words, COVID looks different in different people, but whether the symptoms are obvious or not, it is still COVID. It's the same with sin. We're all sinners. That is the underlying spiritual condition, if you like, of each one of us. And yet the symptoms, the sins, looks very different. After all, remember who Jesus is addressing this parable to. Just turn back, if you have a Bible, to Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, the first two verses of this chapter. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." The Pharisees, the religious establishment, they divided people very much into two groups. There were the sinners, those who were clearly bad, who were far from God, and everyone knew it. And then there were others, like themselves, who were respectable and thought they were in the right with God. And yet, of course, you can only maintain that distinction if you focus on sins rather than the heart attitude of sin, because if you're a respectable person, then your sins will also be respectable and less visible. Things like pride or selfishness, anxiety, envy, impatience, discontentment, judgmentalism, ingratitude, jealousy, lack of self-control. And then you'll be able to look down on others, those whose sins are less respectable and more obvious, and by comparison, you can think well of yourself. Now, that is a very dangerous place to be. It's where the Pharisees, the religious establishment of Jesus' day, were. And sadly, it's where many in the city are as well today. Blind to the fact that although they are respectable and respected, they are sinners just the same. Their heart attitude to God is no different. And it may well be that you're listening to this talk this lunchtime, and that is a completely new thought to you. It is the very thing you need to take away and go and think about for yourself. Well, as we finish, I've got a couple of implications of what we've seen this lunchtime. Two implications just to help us think what Jesus is saying through a little bit more. First of all, think again about who Jesus welcomes. Think again about who Jesus welcomes. Because you see, here's the question from this parable. Who are the sorts of sinners that Jesus welcomes when they repent? I wonder how you'd answer that. Well, surely Jesus is saying he welcomes the very worst if they will repent. Now, isn't that wonderfully encouraging, wonderfully reassuring? I'm sure I'm not the only one on this call. And like the Apostle Paul, I've looked inside my heart and I've said to myself, surely I am the very worst of sinners. Yvonne Edwards, who I mentioned earlier, describes how when she was in rehab, she'd read through all the lifestyle magazines which were there in her room to read, after which the only thing left she had to read was a Gideon's Bible placed on her bedside table. And she opened it, not knowing where to open it, but she opened it and it fell open at Luke chapter 7. And the woman who we're told she was a sinner, and we're told she was so overwhelmed by the fact that Jesus had forgiven her sins that she anoints his feet with expensive ointment. And how Jesus goes on to explain to the onlookers, he says, "Therefore I tell you, her sins which are many are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And Yvonne told us how she read that. And she said to herself, "That's me." And at that moment, she put her trust in the Lord Jesus. Jesus welcomes the very worst of sinners who repent. In other words, he welcomes anyone who repents. Now, tragically, so many people believe the Christian message is something like, clean yourself up, and when you've done that, then God will have you. But there's no good news, is there, in that? Indeed, if that's your view of the Christian faith, then please will you see how very wrong indeed you are. If this son in Luke 15 can repent, if he can be welcomed back, then anyone can be, which may be just the thing you need to hear this lunchtime. As a church as well, as the Aldersgate talks, let's not forget the heart of God, who longs that even the worst of sinners would repent. I've recently heard interviews with a high-flying city executive who was far from God and how he repented. From a man who'd done significant time in prison, how he repented. A student who described how he hated God, how he hated Christians, and yet he repented. Let's cast our net far and wide as we proclaim the gospel to colleagues, even to those who are most hostile, even to those who are, in a sense, the worst of sinners, those whose lifestyles we find most difficult. So that's the first implication of our talk this lunchtime. Think again about who Jesus welcomes. Second implication, think again about finding freedom. And the question I just want us to dwell on here is freedom a good thing? Now, our culture, of course, says unreservedly, of course it is. There's an article this month in our local free magazine, which came through our letterbox. It's about well-being. And it starts, autonomy is a crucial part of well-being. It goes on, feeling like you're in control of your life, at least some of the time, is massively important for our physical, for our spiritual, our emotional, and our mental health. But is it? More freedom to live as he wants is the one thing the prodigal son doesn't need. I take it it's why so many people experience a midlife crisis. Because actually the freedom to live as I want to live simply hasn't delivered. And the tragedy is that the solution that so many people choose for their midlife crisis is yet more freedom to live exactly how they want. So then where is true freedom found? Well, of course, our culture says it's by looking within yourself, That's how you discover true freedom, as you discover who you really are. And if you can change yourself, change your name or your status or your job or even your gender, then you're free to be the kind of person you want to be. What does Jesus say? You don't find freedom by looking within. Because if that's all you do, look within yourself, you are not going to like what you find. And if you pursue your dreams, they won't deliver. Instead, you find true freedom by turning to Jesus, repenting, and coming back to God. Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins, so that we can be forgiven. In other words, the world's view of human flourishing is very different from the Christian view, the Christian vision of human flourishing. The two could not be more different. Let me lead us in prayer. Let's pray together. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful parable that the Lord Jesus told. And thank you for the way in which he makes it so clear that you welcome even the worst of sinners who repents and turns back to you. We thank you for the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross for our sins. And we pray, Heavenly Father, please would you strengthen our convictions in who Jesus welcomes and the wonderful welcome he gives as we look at this parable together. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Phil, back to you.
Thanks very much, Simon, indeed. We have a chance to ask any questions to Simon off the back of what he's just been saying. Of course, we do bring our time to a formal close now, so if people need to leave at this point, do feel free to leave the meeting. That's absolutely fine. For those who can stay, the floor is open for any questions to Simon. You can ask either by unmuting yourself or through the chat function. Simon, if I may, if I could start, you said that there was that this shows that the Christian message is not about sort of clean yourself up, make yourself good enough for God, and then he'll accept you. But I suppose a lot of people might think that repentance that means clean myself up, and then he'll accept me. So is there a difference there between what repentance means and what clean yourself up means, if that makes sense?
I think we need to come back next week. So next week we're going to see what repentance actually looks like. So I think, as you're saying, Phil, it is widely misunderstood, and so we'll see what it looks like next week, and then the warm welcome that God gives. Yeah, thank you.
Come back next week. Good. Any other questions? Looks like we are all thoroughly clear, which is good. And so unless there are any questions, we can draw stumps at this point. Good, okay, thank you very much. Everyone for coming, and thank you again, Simon, for a very clear talk, and we'll see you all next week. Do come back as we continue in this same parable. and hear about what repentance actually means and looks like. See you next week.